Father, we thank you. What a Savior we have. And what a good day is every day we wake. The breath of God is in our spirit. We're so pleased, O Lord, with all the goodness, all the grace that we have found in Jesus Christ. What a Savior. We thank you. We have such a God. Lord, today, cause us to come alive all the more in the truth and in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. Give us more of your Holy Spirit, and let it be that here today, the Holy Spirit would break through on the soul of every person. May every last one of us be filled with joy, filled with satisfaction in knowing the truth and walking in the truth of Jesus Christ. Come, Holy Spirit, and be our teacher. Let the anointing for truth, the anointing for understanding, the anointing for insight and wisdom rest upon all your people today. Open our eyes. Oh God, we pray. And we thank you for the Holy Scripture to which we turn in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, please be seated. It's a good day. Thank you, band. Thank you, everybody. And thank you, all the singers. And we're not welcoming the Appletons as visitors. They belong here. It's when they're somewhere else they're visitors, and here they come home. It's just they're not home that often, but here they are. Listen, they were long, long-standing members of this church, and some of us have not forgotten. How many people are here today that have been here longer than me? Graham Thompson was one. You're an old-timer, Graham. And Bronwyn there, I see another. Who else over that section was here longer than me? Gee, eh? That section. Yeah, no, that's this section. I know the Joneses. They're in good standing. And who else over here? Oh, yeah, Roslyn, of course. Just about born in this church, probably, eh? And Michael. Okay, there's a few. But anyway, we're the old-timers. And... all right, we've got to get down to business here. Friends, I'm going to give you today as good a Christmas message as I think it would be possible to give you. I'm not going to take all day about it, but I think if I was going to give you a Christmas word that was encouraging and should thrill you, today's should just about do it. I've been thinking a lot lately about the question of the future. And where it's going, and how will the world end? Not so much the question of whether it'll end sooner or later. We don't know that. We don't know whether we've got 50 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, 5,000 years. We don't know that. And when Jesus was on earth, he didn't know. That period that he was on earth, in technical language, is called his humiliation. Now, it wasn't that he was humiliated, but remember the scripture says he humbled himself to the, became a servant, even to the point of death. So it's technically referred to the period of his humiliation. But once he's ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father, given the kingdom, he's made now Lord and Christ. Ah, it's a different deal. He knows things now that for our sakes and his sake, he wasn't told then. And he was very specific about this, that he didn't know the day or the hour. So he did not know, but he knew it'd be a long time. He knew once he went away, it would be a long time. And that is actually recorded in some of those parables. And we don't know when that will be. But what we can have more insight into is what will the world be like before he comes? And here's where, if you read popular books, you'll get some theories that are not all that helpful. Because they will tend to make you feel the world is going to get worse and worse and be a very black and dark place, and Christians will be this shriveled up minority, not even loving each other much, and a lot of apostasy. And in fact, that is not the majority message of the Bible. And neither is it the majority message of all the teachers that the church has ever had in 2,000 years. And neither is it the majority message of the teachers that the church has today. So you've got to take some of these things with a grain of salt, because some of the books that write that way are not even based on exegesis. Do you know what exegesis is? Exegesis is the critical analysis of the text. In other words, going to the text of the Bible and looking really closely and really carefully at what it says. But of course, the Bible is so huge. And you've actually got to try and get a hold of it all and let the Bible interpret itself as to what all these things might mean. Now today I'm going to take a classic Christmas text because it makes a lot more sense taking a look at what the Bible as a whole has to say about the years in which we will live. Because it has a grand message that is meant to be given to all the Christians who live of all the ages. Obviously, it's not much point giving this singular dark message to every Christian of every age when for most of them that will never be the case. What will be the case for most Christians is that the kingdom is step by step, progressively growing, expanding, and changing nation after nation and having a great impact, an ultimate impact on the whole globe. And that I'm going to show you is the general message of Scripture. So we're going to go to, first of all, that part in the Scriptures where these words come from. Out here we have Wonderful Counselor. Out here we have Prince of Peace. Let's go to that passage, which is Isaiah 9. If you've got your Bible, turn to it. And from there we're going to get today's text. Isaiah 9. Now this piece here, unto us a child is born, comes from the same passage. Isaiah 9, and the two verses are 6 and 7. Now, I'll read to you the whole of the two verses. They've got, each of those verses has there it is. There it is for you. Take a look at it. Why don't we all read it out loud together? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now, there's a heap in here, any part of which would make exciting research and discovery. But the bit we're going to take as our text is the first sentence that's in verse 7. Let's see if we can find it up here. 1, 2, 3, 4, the fifth line halfway through is the beginning of a new sentence. And you see it says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. In other words, once the Messiah is given his kingdom, and by the way, the Apostle Peter, preaching in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, declared that Jesus was enthroned and was given his kingdom with his resurrection. So it's not a case of at the second coming he comes into his kingdom. He is already declared King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he was established in that place with power with the resurrection. And we know this because not long after the resurrection, he himself said to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. That's a lot. Not just all authority on earth, all authority in heaven. That meant he was fully restored to all the rights he had as the Son of God, all the omniscience, all the omnipotence, all the omnipresence, all the wisdom, all the grace, all the authority, all the power was his. And all he had to do was ascend to the Father and be glorified. But with his resurrection, the authority was already declared to be his. And from that time, look at it again, of the increase of his government and peace. Now, you've got to be a student of the ancient languages to get the real accurate meaning of some of these things. But the implication of it is that his government and his peace is an eternal government and an eternal peace. But coming into this world, it begins to work a process until ultimately everything is transformed by it. So anyway, this is the best we can do in English. Of the increase of his government of peace, there'll be no end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. And look at the phraseology, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on. See that little phrase there? From that time on. So from the time of his resurrection, the kingdom of God begins in earnest. No wonder that John the Baptist and Jesus immediately after him, at the beginning of their preaching, they were saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." In other words, very close now, very near. And sure, it was only 3 and a bit more years, and it came with power. And yet even prior to that, he could send out his disciples to heal and cast out demons and say, "The kingdom of God has come to you with power." So we thank God. This is the background. This is the setup. Now, holding this text in mind, of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. I've got to remind you of a little story we find in the prophet Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, we get this story of Nebuchadnezzar, who's had a dream, and he's very troubled. And he wants the interpretation of the dream. He knows this dream is something really big, and he's very burdened by it. It looks to him like a disaster in the making. But he knows that if he tells his wise men, his magicians, his astrologers and all the rest what the dream was, they'll just make up an interpretation. He calls them all in. You remember the story? And he says, "Well, I want you to interpret my dream. But I'm not going to tell you what the dream was. And if you can't tell me what the dream was and the interpretation, I'm going to kill every one of you." And he was going to. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was quite a fella. And he was the kind of fella who'd get things done. Now, the Babylonian kingdom didn't last that long, actually. Nebuchadnezzar brought it to a great zenith of power, handed over to his son. His son made a mess, and the Lord chopped it off and handed over to the Medes and the Persians. It's all part of the story. But Nebuchadnezzar, I can't help feeling that the Lord had in his heart a little appreciation of Nebuchadnezzar somehow, because God worked with him. But that's a different story of how the Lord actually really dealt with Nebuchadnezzar, and that was to come later. However, meanwhile, he's had the dream. He's lined up all the soothsayers and astrologers and said, "I'm going to kill the lot of you if you can't tell me the interpretation of the dream." Because they're pleading with him, and he says, no, I know you're only buying time. And unfortunately, Daniel and all his friends were lumped into this category of wise men. So anyway, Daniel gets with his three friends and seeks the Lord, and they cry out to God, and the Lord tells Daniel the dream and the meaning of the dream, and Daniel goes through the right channels to get to the king and tells the king what his dream was and its interpretation. Now, here was the dream. And Daniel was pretty smart too. And what he said was to the king, he didn't say, "The Lord's given me the revelation." No, he said to the king, "The great God who lives in heaven has revealed to you, O Nebuchadnezzar, the things that are to come." A very astute fellow, Daniel, see. Now, this was the dream. Nebuchadnezzar dreams of this huge statue standing out on the plain. Statue as big as a mountain or the like. You get that kind of impression, a huge statue anyway. And the head of the statue was gold, but the shoulders and the arms and the chest of the statue was silver, and then the belly of the statue was bronze, and then the legs. Now it says the legs, but it's actually referring to the thighs. This part, where are we up to? No, sorry, belly and thighs, bronze. Then it says legs, iron, but the feet and the toes were iron mixed with clay. So how many bits have we got here? Yes, except that it wasn't a revelation of five things, but of four. And when you read the text carefully enough, each of these represent a kingdom. And what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar was, the great God who can reveal mysteries has revealed to you, O king, all that is to come, and you, O Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. So this was referring to Nebuchadnezzar's rule, and these were four world empires. And all four of these world empires ruled over the same territory, except the fourth one had a much bigger territory. So the fourth one was this Babylonian kingdom of which Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. That was replaced by the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. And in the statue, of course, the silver part had two arms, and that kingdom had two peoples that were joined together, the Medes and the Persians. And some of the kings you read about in the Bible, namely Cyrus and Darius, as two examples that you would have heard of, were of that kingdom. And then another kingdom would arise, represented by bronze, which was the belly and the thighs, and that was the kingdom of Alexander the Great. So the Greeks finally had enough of being oppressed by the Medes and the Persians. Alexander's father was a king, but Alexander, a young man, rose up really angry in huge rage. He came against it. And in fact, Alexander, by the time he was 33, had conquered all those kingdoms round about, and he died at 33. And the Greek kingdom remained a kingdom, but was under four kings, four sections. It's a different story. It comes up in another one of Daniel's dreams. But then Nebuchadnezzar's dream went on to say, the legs of iron, but the feet of iron mixed with clay. This was not two different kingdoms. This was one kingdom, and it was a reference to the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, for a long time, of course, was very strong, but as it went on in time, many, many people were brought into it, were given citizenship. The Romans had a different policy, by the way, and part of the interpretation that Daniel gets of this dream and gives to Nebuchadnezzar is that this fourth kingdom is going to be as strong as iron and tough. In fact, the world had never seen anything like the Roman Empire. And the rise of Caesar and Scipio and some of these other fellows who went out and just conquered the world, and then the reign of Augustus. But the world had never seen an empire like this that was so tough, so strong. And what it would do is they would conquer territories, but normally they would never burn down a city. Instead, they would conquer it, but then give lots of privileges to the people if they submitted. At the same time, they would give land privileges to their own serving soldiers who'd done well, so they ended up with their own experienced soldiers living in all of these places, and the Romans poured in resources, built the most fantastic roads, put down the crime, so that if you submitted to Rome, you were looked after, you were taken care of, you were given privileges, you were given access, you could attain citizenship. But if you rebelled, there was a no liberty policy for having another program for innovation, shall we say. You know, there was the Romans were very tough, and boom, you'd be hit very hard if you rebelled, but you were given great privileges if you didn't. And in this way, they conquered the entire world, a huge area. Now, this was the empire of iron that was so strong, and it was the feet, it just trampled on everything and controlled it. But feet, eventually that kingdom, the feet part, were mixed with clay, iron and clay together. As you know, the two parts don't mix. And it got to the stage where it was partly strong, partly brittle, would still stamp things down. What was that? That was the bringing in of all these other people. They never really did mix in properly, and eventually, by the way, that empire lasted 1,400 years, but eventually it came to an end. Now, these were the four empires of which Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. We're going to get to the point here. That wasn't all he dreamed. In Nebuchadnezzar, this is the bit that frightened him. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he saw a stone. It might have been a small stone. It might have been a pebble, but a stone that was cut out of a mountain, but without hands. In other words, this was not the work of man, but of some supernatural force. And this stone came off the mountain and struck this statue, remember, head of gold, silver, bronze, iron and clay, and the scripture is very clear, it struck the statue on the feet. That was the stage of the empire where finally clay and iron were mixing. It struck the empire on the feet. And then the work of that stone in continuing to pulverize on those kingdoms eventually destroyed all the kingdoms. We'll put up the scripture. This is Daniel 2, verses 34 and 35. This is Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, as you get a bit further in reading the chapter, 10 verses later, you come to Daniel 2 and verse 44. You have to read the whole passage for yourself, but Daniel has this to say. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. Now, look closely at the text. When is the kingdom set up, is the question to ask yourself. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will crush all those kingdoms. Now, as you would appreciate, if there's a Babylonian kingdom and the Medes and Persians take over and run the kingdom on the same territory, and the Greeks take over and run the kingdom on the same territory, but a little bit more territory, and then Rome takes over and runs the same kingdom, but now much, much bigger territory. If then Jesus Christ, now Christ is the rock cut out of the mountain without hands, comes and strikes into world history at the time of the feet of that empire, strikes the Roman Empire and crushes it, pulverizes it into pieces, but at the same time is breaking up the influence of all the other previous empires. In fact, you don't have to go very far in history from the time of Christ to read somebody such as Athanasius, for example, who lived 300 years later. Athanasius wrote some of the most amazing stuff. In fact, his book called On the Incarnation is one of the greatest Christian documents. Everyone should read the thing. I'm going to see if I can't get it for you all. But Athanasius, 300 years later, made a descriptive comment regarding how much the gospel of Jesus Christ had destroyed paganism, had left the Jews with no answers, and had in fact cut the ground from under all the Greek philosophers. And in fact, he said Greek philosophy in his day had become nothing, and in fact many of the Greek philosophers that had started off resisting it had in fact joined the church. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ was having this huge impact on the world, just as the prophecy had said, and from the time of those kings. Now, as you read on, it says that it will eventually grind all those kingdoms to powder so fine the wind blows it away. Now, that's eventually. Today, we're still living in the day when the gospel is at work having this effect upon the nations, but it hasn't finished having its work done yet. But you can see from the history of the world, the gospel has been steadily at work. Now, in this dream where the rock comes from the mountain and strikes the statue on the feet and eventually pulverizes and crushes all the nations, you're not to think that it simply struck it once. If you read those who have a deeper understanding of these old and original languages, what you'll discover is that what seems to be implied is a constant grinding away. That rock constantly striking, constantly hitting, grinding away, breaking it up, pulverizing, in other words, a process by which eventually this work is done and this kingdom, the introduced kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now listen, Jesus told some parables that sound a bit like this too. Remember he said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which is one of the smallest seeds in the garden, but when after you plant it, grows until it becomes the largest tree in the garden. So Jesus told many parables that sound a bit like this in terms of their effects. Anyway, I wanted you to see today that here are clear words in Scripture that are laid out so plainly for us that we are meant to believe this process is going on even in our day. It hasn't finished. It's still going on. Now, I wanted to show you some little graphs and charts and things to give you some idea of the effect of Christianity over the last 2,000 years. You've got to get this picture that the gospel is grinding away on the kingdoms of men. A kingdom has been established, basically, which is expanding and which is taking over and eventually will leave no trace of these other kingdoms. Now, this graph here is of 1910. Every one of these little blue dots represents 50,000 Christians. So this is the population dispersion of the world's Christians in the year 1910, just over 100 years ago. Take a look at Australia over here. You see the blue dots? They stand out clearly enough. New Zealand's got a few as well. And as you can see, the Philippines has got a heap, but not much else there in Asia. Africa, take a look at Africa. Not so many blue dots there 100 years ago. Now if we update the graph just 100 years, look at that. This is the kingdom of God taking over. Now, like any war, like any struggle, sometimes where you thought you'd got established here, you go back a little bit. And so there'll be parts of the world where, oh, there's a struggle. But very often that going back is the key to going forward again later. But meanwhile, this is 2010. And look at that crowd up there in Europe, North America. Look at South America. Look over here at China. Look at the tip of India. None of that stuff was there before. No, the gospel. The gospel is doing its work. That's just in 100 years. If you could do these graphs for every 100 years, you'd also see great progress. But of course, in the beginning, the map would have to be just of that small area that was the Roman Empire. But the gospel, do you know Paul himself said that in his own day, that is between AD 30 and AD 60 or so, Paul claimed that in those 30 years, the gospel was preached in the entire Roman world and everybody had heard of Jesus Christ. Pretty astounding. And huge numbers of Christians in those early cities, you know, Ephesus, Corinth and those places, huge numbers of Christians. All right, let's move on. There'll be another chart here. This is Africa. You can see that, can't you? On the left, what Christianity in Africa looked like in the year 1900 and what it looks like in the year 2000. So again, 100 years. The left-hand graph, the yellow bits represent 15 to 41% of the population. And as you can see, there's a few yellow bits, but there's no other colors. In other words, Africa is mostly not much Christianized at all. But if you go over here, the blue parts represent 75 to 95% of the population Christian. That's pretty astounding, isn't it? And the red parts are 50 to 75% Christian and the orange 35 to 50% Christian. And look at the yellow creeping up. See, it's going from the bottom up to the top. Even out here on the right-hand side, what would all that be? Ethiopia, Somalia, some of those places. We're still talking between 6 and 35% of the population are Christian. And so that rock cut out of the mountain without hands grinding away on the kingdoms of men is doing its job. This is the day you live in. Don't be discouraged. The kingdom is alive. The kingdom is, well, it's advancing and taking over from the kingdoms of men. All right, what else have we got here? David, another chart? Okay, let's read this one. This is a graph showing majority religion by country. The brown is Christian. Wherever you see brown, it means that the majority of the population confess belief in a Christian God, in the Christian God. In other words, they might not all be going to church, like in Australia, but in Australia, about 60% of the population confess to be Christians and to believe in the God of Jesus Christ. So that's the world for you. Notice the big green area, that's where the majority population is Muslim, and the blue is Jewish, but you can't see it because it's just so tiny, that'll be Israel. And then Hindus, you see India is this light buff color, and Buddhists where it's orange. But the good news is, bit by bit. Listen, don't be surprised if in your lifetime, now who can I make this promise to? I don't know that I can make the promise to every last person here. But if you're middle-aged or younger, probably for sure. I'd probably expect to see it in my lifetime, that green area is taken over by brown areas. And not only that, but you see where India is, which is the lightest color, the buff, I would expect that to become brown. And do you see Indonesia, which is green? I would expect that to become brown in my lifetime. Now, we might get the timing wrong, but these processes are going on right now. In Indonesia right now, there are many people are becoming Christians. There's a huge percentage growth. I have statistics here concerning India. If we can find those, might not sound like big numbers yet, but according to this, in the last 10 years, India has gone from 2.5% of the population being Christian to 5.8. So it's more than doubled in 10 years. But 5.8% Christians, that's 60,000, that's 60 million. 5.8% of the Indian population is 60 million Christians, up from about 25 million in 10 years. I wouldn't be surprised if the numbers were bigger than that, because having been to India many times, I think the numbers are worked, shall we say, by the government, and the same occurs in some other countries. All right, let's see what else, what other charts we have here. Okay, this is world Christian population in percentages, a bit harder to read perhaps, but and probably the last chart told us all we need to know, but on the right-hand end of the scale, where it has 75 to 90 and 90 to 100%, you can see all these really dark parts of the globe. That means 75% to 100% of those populations confess Christ, and so on and so forth. All right, is there another one, or is that it? One more. All right, what's this one got? Growth rate of evangelical Christianity. This is even more exciting. So this is not taking the church as a whole, but just the evangelical part of the church. In other words, those who actively preach the blood, the saving power of the blood of Jesus. Look at this, annual growth rate of evangelicals. If it's red, that means the evangelical population is decreasing. You've got those couple of countries up there and Japan, and another little one here around the Black Sea. Yellow means that the evangelical growth is slower than the country population growth, so there's a few countries come into that. But the blue means the growth of just the evangelical part of the church is bigger than the population growth in those countries. So there's all the good news. Is the gospel doing its job? You bet it is. Is that rock that was cut out of the mountain 2,000 years ago, is it still grinding away and reducing these others to nothing while it becomes the biggest thing there is, until eventually it will be the only thing remaining? That is the message of Scripture. Well, it seems to be doing its job. Here's a couple of statistics. We all know we have to be careful with statistics. but here's a few anyway. World population is growing at 1.4%, but the Protestant movement in the world is growing at 2.2%, the Catholic Church at 0.5%, a total of 2.7%. But evangelical growth in the world is 4.7%, which is evangelical growth in the world is about 4% the rate of population growth. That's probably the simplest figure to give you. Here's an interesting one. The fastest growing country in the world, as far as the growth of evangelical Christians is concerned, is Afghanistan. And their growth rate is 19%. So every year, 19% increase of the number of evangelical Christians in that country. That's pretty good. We've told you about India. Oh, here's some interesting facts. That's a good one. In 1970, no Christian was allowed to live in Nepal. But today, there are churches in all 75 districts of Nepal. That's not bad. 35 years. In the year 1900, the nation of Korea, so this is South Korea, did not have a single Protestant church and was considered to be impossible to penetrate. But today, South Korea has a Christian population that is 30% of the whole, and that is a very aggressive church, very committed to prayer, intercession, and so on. That's not bad, 30%. And that 30% is real. If you go to South Korea, as I have, and you get off the plane and drive in of an evening, doesn't matter where you look, everywhere you look, are churches with illuminated crosses. If you look around, there's not any section of here that doesn't have an illuminated cross 360 degrees as you're driving along the highways from the airport into Seoul. All fantastic stuff. And there's one more thing, maybe two. This is probably the most interesting of all. In Angola, the first president of Angola was one Agostinho Neto. He was the son of a Methodist minister, but obviously something got into him that wasn't good. He was the first president, and he tried to eradicate Christianity from Angola. When he became president, he vowed to eradicate Christianity in 20 years. But he only lasted 4 years himself and died. But in the 20 years that he had planned to eradicate Christianity, the church in Angola grew 400%. You remember Psalm 2? The kings of the earth take their stand and shake their fists against the Holy One, but God sits in heaven and laughs. Now just remember, that's only ever his first reaction, right? All right, one more. A comment should be made about Japan. We had a graph up here showing Japan as with a declining evangelical population. However, since the tsunami, that's been reversed. These were old statistics. And you can read articles now that show a lot of promise for Japan, that whole situation having been turned around. So there you are. Little statistical interlude. Whether we can... We don't put our faith in stats, but they're very encouraging. And they confirm what the scriptures have been telling us all along. All right, now, let's come out of Daniel. I don't have any more time to spend on Daniel, even though it is just fascinating what that man had to say with all his experiences of God. But if we go back to Isaiah, do you remember we started in Isaiah 9? Do you remember what our text was? Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. That passage in Isaiah 9 is sandwiched in between a couple of other very interesting passages that instruct us further. It's almost like Isaiah 9 then leads us to look carefully, especially in the light of Daniel, at what these other passages say. So let me just take you to two. First of all, let's go back from Isaiah 9 to Isaiah 2. And put up again what should be a very well-known prophecy, and I want you this time to read it in the light of Isaiah 9 and in the light of Daniel chapter 2. All right, Jared, this is Isaiah 2, and all we're going to look at are three verses, verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4, and because they're full verses, we'll just put one up at a time. So here we go. In the last days, stop right there. Does everybody know what the last days are? It's a technical term in Scripture, and it is not referring to the end of the world. The Scripture in the main refers to the former days and the latter days. And this is basically Old Covenant, New Covenant. It was the prophecy of Joel looking forward that said, in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. When did that occur? You all should know the answer to this one. That occurred on the day of Pentecost, which is now 2,000 years approximately ago. So the last days occurred either on the day of Pentecost, which we think of as the birthday of the church, or it occurred with the resurrection of Jesus, take your pick. But there's only 40 days difference in any case. There's 50 days difference. There was 40 days of Jesus' appearance, then he ascended, and 10 days later the day of Pentecost. So the last days, as a biblical term, a technical term, means all of that period between when Christ established the kingdom and when he comes again for the consummation of all things. And he himself said this would be a very long time. It's already been 2,000 years. Now, in the last days, then, should be read as being something that's going to happen as a process all through that long period, not as something that's going to happen necessarily in a rush at the end. So let's read it in that way. We're not living in the former days, we are living in the latter days. So every day that you've lived has been in this Bible period, generally called the last days, but it doesn't mean this is the last generation. We don't know about that. All right, now let's read it all. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple. We'll stop again. We've got this word mountain. Did you notice that out of Daniel's prophecy, it was Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but Daniel's interpretation, where did the stone come from? A rock. But then what did it become? Perhaps we didn't spend enough time on it. It was cut out of a mountain, thrown into the earth, but in the earth, it said it grew to become a huge mountain. Mountains happen to be very important in kind of Bible language, in what we might call the symbology of the Bible, symbols. Very, very important. Let me take you back to the Garden of Eden. Did you know, now you might not have realized, I never realized it myself until I stopped and had a good think and a good read about it on holidays. The Garden of Eden was on a mountain. Think about it for a minute. I've never given it much thought, but you always think of a garden as being, you know, low down somewhere on a plain, you know, the river flats, that kind of thing. In my mind, all my life, I'd imagined the Garden of Eden as being flat, you know, with trees. You see that little picture. But actually, the Garden of Eden was huge. And it was planted east of Eden, but we are told that water rose there, which watered the plants, and which converged into a phenomenal river that flowed out, and it then diverged into four rivers, the Tigris, the Euphrates, and two others that no longer exist. And each of these ran through separate lands, huge volumes of water, and all of it came from this mountain upon which the Garden of Eden had been settled. So think in terms of plateaus, valleys, you know, vistas, views. Think in terms of the most beautiful place imaginable. And when God expelled Adam and Eve, he put a sword that flashed backwards and forwards and angels guarding only the east, because the only way you could get into this place was from the east. It was totally inaccessible from any other side. And so this was the Garden of Eden, but it was a mountain. And the mountain symbology is very important, and we'll come back to it another day and discover why mountains are so important as symbols. you get Mount Sinai, you get Mount Carmel, you get Mount Zion, and so on and so forth. And it's why all through the Bible, the city of God is referred to as the mountain of the Lord. And the New Jerusalem is referred to as the mountain of the Lord. And it's also called Mount Zion. And we are often talked about when we're coming to the mountain of the Lord, we're coming to the Lord's temple, or we're coming to the Lord's city. But actually, when you come to the New Jerusalem, what you discover is there's no temple built there that's a building, because Jesus Christ is the temple. So when you've got to read all the Bible. You've got to pull all these pieces together and discover that in the city of God, which is the mountain of God, the temple is Jesus Christ. Now look at the text. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple. Can you see? It perfectly fits Daniel 2. The stone was Jesus Christ. It grew to become a huge mountain that filled the world. That mountain is the Lord. So the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as what? Chief among the mountains. Stop again. Do you realize that in all the mythology of the nations, in every form of pagan religion, all through Hinduism, all through Buddhism, and all the rest, they considered that their deities lived on mountains. And every person who became a king in Cambodia, for example, was considered now to be a god. This was the Indian concept of the Deva Raja, the God King. And so every king in Cambodia had to build a little mountain. Why did he have to build a mountain? Because Cambodia is flat as a pancake. And if you go there, you find these temples built all over the place. They had to put mounds of dirt there and build pyramids. In other words, they had to come up with an artificial mountain to honor the new king, who's now a god. So pagan mythology and all the old religions of the world are full of this idea that their deities live on mountains. No wonder then that the old text, knowing the thinking of all the world, well, the Holy Spirit writes it, said that the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. In other words, it'll become pretty evident that this is the real deal. The rest are fakes. On its way to taking over, look, it will be raised above the hills and all nations will stream to it. Friends, we put graphs up on the board today to show you that from all nations, people are streaming to Jesus Christ. Can you not see that this prophecy is nothing other than saying the gospel will be preached to all nations and people in all nations will turn to Jesus, who is the temple of God? That's just verse 2. Now we go to verse 3 with Jared's help. He's good at this. Look at that. Here's the very next verse. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. This is not people saying, let's go back to Judaism. The God of Jacob here is not a reference to Judaism or the old covenant or the old wineskin. It is a reference to the God who was the God, the God who is the God of Jacob is our God. Do you remember Jesus said, as his proof that the resurrection was real, you know, Abraham, I am the God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus said this. He's the God of the living, not the dead. This is our God. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. If you read it with eyes for the old covenant, you think it's sending us back to something old. It is not. If you read the whole Bible, there is a new Jerusalem and there is a Mount Zion that is a spiritual place, not a physical place. If you're readers of the New Testament, you will know Mount Zion is what you have come to when you became a Christian. Unblock your ears, everybody. Hebrews chapter 12, very clear. The book of Hebrews was written to Jews by a Jewish leader. And they were Jews who had come to faith in Jesus, but because of rising persecution, were tempted to hide back in Judaism again so as not to be persecuted as Christians. And so the book of Hebrews was written by this great Jewish leader to all these Jewish people. And what did he say to them? chapter 12, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. In other words, it's no longer a physical mountain. But he says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the New Jerusalem, to the city of God, to the church of the firstborn. We are Zion. We are Jerusalem. And I don't have time to prove it, but there are untold proofs. There's an unlimited amount of information pointing very clearly to the fact that the Jerusalem that we have to deal with is the New Jerusalem. And Paul himself, writing to the Galatians, compared the earthly Jerusalem to the heavenly Jerusalem and said that the heavenly Jerusalem is our mother. Please be very straight on it all. And so we read it, the law will go out from Zion. What is this law? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will go out from the church to all the nations, and many people, it says, many peoples will say, come, let us go to the house. Okay, verse 4. He will judge. Now we're getting down to what Jesus will do. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And could I just say that a lot of this has already happened, but a lot more will yet happen. This is a process. We could certainly look at many examples in history where the thinking of men, the thinking of nations, even the way they conduct war or not, has been radically changed by the gospel. But there is a lot more yet to come. We're not going to take the time to compare methods of warfare a long time ago and the way people were treated compared with what happens today, but bit by bit the world is changing, and it's coming from the gospel. So, dear friends, all of this would tend to say to us that there's not necessarily a separate millennium to come, but that in fact the world will continue to change. We need to think about whether to interpret scripture that way. Let me show you Revelation 21, 9 to 10, just to reinforce in your understanding the interlocking of these symbolic terms. Revelation 21, 9 to 10. There it is. Look at the terms in it and how they relate to one another. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, high, great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. What do you see? You see five terms, and they all belong to each other. Take a look at the end. He carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. See three terms there? Mountain, holy city, Jerusalem. But what are we looking at? Go back a line. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. When he said to him, I will show you the bride, we all know what the bride, the wife of the Lamb is, don't we? The redeemed of the Lord, the church. He says, come, I will show you the church. What did he get shown symbolically? A mountain, a city called Jerusalem. And the Bible is full of these interactive terms that are meant to help us have a really clear picture, an exciting picture about the end and what is to come. I want to take you to the other passage, Isaiah 11. I'm going to read it to you, just a little handful of verses. We'll only put a couple on the screen. I said Isaiah 9. Remember, Isaiah 9 are the white words we've got out here on the wall. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, unto us a child is given. And that's the passage that says, of the increase of his government and of peace there'll be no end. So it took us back to Isaiah chapter 2, in which we've just read in the last days. Many people say, come, let us go to the temple, which is Christ. Now we go the other side. We go now to Isaiah 11. And let me read to you. Follow, just listen to me. Listen to me as I read the passage. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. You've all heard that, haven't you? What's the stump of Jesse? Jesse was King David's father. And it was at a time when things were at low ebb. But from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. They'd been cut down. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And now let me put on the screen the next three verses. Verses 3, 4, and 5. Give me 3 first of all, Jared, of Isaiah 11. You're in a hurry now because time is running out. Here we are. Well, that's the whole passage. That's fine. Leave that there. You can read that. This is telling us what Jesus will do when he comes. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Not to take too much time over this and make it simple, I'm going to say one thing. Because we can look at a passage like that and read it and think, well, that's not happening yet. But you're wrong. Remember the previous passage we looked at said the law will go out from Zion. That's the gospel. The word of God. Bibles. Bibles everywhere, all over the world. Millions and millions of Bibles. Bibles in people's hands. Bibles reading it. The word of the Lord going out, changing attitudes, changing beliefs, changing lives, changing marriages, changing neighborhoods and communities and cities. It's going on all the time. Look now at the passage. Come down a little bit. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now it's very strong language. What's the rod of his mouth? With the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. What is the breath of his lips? It is the word of God. The rod, it's the word of his truth. And it's only ever meant, wherever you come across those pictures of Jesus having a sword that comes out of his mouth, and there are numerous ones of those. All of this has to do with the truth that comes from his mouth, the judgment that comes from him, the justice, the instruction, the correction. And we live in an age where his word is going out all over this world and changing things, changing lives, changing marriages, healing hearts, healing homes. It's fantastic what is going on. Righteousness, it says, will be his belt and faithfulness, the sash around his waist, but we'll have to save, comment on that more for another time. Let's go down to verse 9. Jared, give me verse 9. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is one of those promises that we ought to cling to, knowing that there is so much good yet to come. And yet don't tell me that the earth is not already full of the knowledge of the Lord. When you think of the way so many nations have been totally transformed by the gospel, that work has been going on in the past, it's going on now, and it will continue to go on into the future. This ought to give you hope, and hope ought to inspire, you know, your ardor. It ought to inspire your prayers, inspire your willingness to give, your willingness to go, your willingness to sacrifice. Why? Because we are in the business of changing nations and changing the world with the gospel that we have. One more verse here then from verse 10, Jared. In that day, the root of Jesse, now do you remember who he was? That's Jesus right there, will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. What do you think his place of rest is? Does anybody know? We're going to ask over here. All right, this little quadrant. Highly intelligent bunch. Sit on this side, I know. His place of rest will be glorious. We could start with the girls. Did you know his place of rest? Okay. Some of the older girls? Some of the younger girls? No? All right, no hope here. All right? Anybody in the middle? Actually, over here we've got a very devotional crowd. This lot, they're really into it. They're worshippers. They love the word. Is that true? Right. There, see, I got it right. Okay, who over here knows? His place of rest will be glorious. Anybody know? Cindy, you look like you half know. Not quite. No, not getting much sense here. All right, in the middle. They've got twice as many people. You've got twice the chance. Okay, this is a highly educated lot here in the middle. Okay. The right hand of God, no. His place of rest will be glorious. All right, eh? Let me quote Solomon to you. You're keen to know the answer, aren't you, Jordan? Let's quote Solomon. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the first temple in Jerusalem, he prayed a prayer at the very end of this enormous ceremony, and in response to his prayer, the cloud of glory came and filled the temple. Not only that, fire came out and lit the sacrifices. What was Solomon's prayer? After having given praise to God, he said, "Now, Lord, arise and come to your rest." It is when God lives in the church. We are his temple. Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when you are yielded to him, he lives in you. That is his rest. Think again of the scripture. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him. In other words, many people yielding to Christ, giving their hearts to Christ, Christ comes and takes up residence with him. The scripture is fulfilled. I will be their God and will walk among them. And his place of rest will be glorious is another way of saying the kingdom of God established in the earth, the church triumphant, the church glorious, the church in a day of grace, the church full of the Holy Spirit. All of these Bible symbols speak to one another very powerfully. All right, we're going to close. We're not going to close without a command from the Lord Jesus. And I wish at this point I was only halfway through the sermon so that we could concentrate on this for a while, but we can't. Here's what the Lord Jesus said. Are you ready? His disciples asked him, "Lord, would you teach us to pray as John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray?" And so Jesus did, and he said, "When you pray, pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." That's the first bit of the prayer. So we address the Lord, we call him Father, and we give praise to God. Your name is holy, with worship. You begin with this moment of worship and praise, thanksgiving, and then he gives us our first prayer. He hasn't given us a prayer yet. That's just worship so far, right? That's the fun part. And he's about to give us our first prayer. And every single day, I'm suggesting every single day, take this up as your first prayer. What was it? Your kingdom come. And the second prayer? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you get the picture now? In other words, those of us who believe by our prayers are hastening the coming of the Lord, hastening this, his place of rest will be glorious. We are meant to pray the prayer that Jesus gave us, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I'll have to take it up with you another day. You know what that says? You hear that? You know what that means? This is the Holy Spirit's moving right here. Now it means this is the coolest spot in the church. Right? So wherever there's a call to prayer, kneel right here. Right? This is you catch that breeze. Now, did you get it with the prayer point, Carolyn? Does that make sense? I wish I could work on that for a while. I'm sorry. Time is gone. I cannot. I've only given you half your Christmas gift because it is so thrilling to take up that prayer, your kingdom come, knowing what it means. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So some other Sunday, we're going to do some work with that. And you will see that in answer to that prayer, all kinds of stuff is going to happen for us. Or we ought to thank the Lord. We ought to thank the Lord. He's given us such a great gospel, such a great word, so powerful. Just humble your heart with me before the Lord. Bow your heads before Him. Just take a moment to see how great this thing is. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful. The workers are few, so pray the Lord to send workers into the harvest field. And then Jesus taught us, pray, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we make it our prayer today. Your kingdom come in Rockhampton. Your kingdom come in our homes and families. Your kingdom come, O Lord, all through central Queensland, all through Australia. Your kingdom come. No one else has the right to this kingdom, but Lord Jesus, you have the right. You conquered, you overcame, you were given the right to break the seals on the scroll. And so they sang in heaven, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. No wonder, O Lord, you've given us such music as Handel's Messiah and all of the other songs we sing. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. Oh, God Almighty. We take hold of it afresh today. Reign, King Jesus. Let the will of God be done here in peace as it is in heaven. The will of God be done in our homes as it is in heaven. The will of God be done in this city. The will of God be done in Rockhampton as it is in heaven. Lord, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. O Holy God. Lord, I thank you. I thank you. We bless the name of the living God. We have such a gospel. And so, Lord, today afresh we cling to the gospel. Confirm our faith in the risen and living Savior. Hallelujah. We believe this gospel conquers peoples, nations, tribes, and tongues. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to me for 1 minute. What is it that changes things? I'll tell you a story. When Hazel and I were a little younger than we are now, I think it was the 70s, there was a fellow that ruled in Uganda called Idi Amin. Was it the 70s? The guy was a big guy. He was an evil, tyrant, murdering Christians, live crocodiles under his palace, he'd throw Christians to them, machine gun people, just an evil tyrant. And life in that country was miserable and the persecution awful. In fact, he was such a lewd and vicious individual. Songs, even funny songs, were written about him in the West. I remember one that used to go, "Idi, Idi, Idi Amin, the most amazing man the world's ever seen." Ever heard that song? And he had some, in the song, he had some quartet come along to sing for him, and he goes, shoots one of them, and one of his famous lines in the song was, "Three's enough for a quartet anyway." No. So people, it was so extreme that people in the West were ridiculing the man. He didn't last that long, and apparently still alive and hiding out somewhere in the Middle East. However, somebody else came to power, and everybody breathed a sigh of relief, but things were still not good. You know what the church in Uganda did? They must have decided enough's enough, and they went to prayer. Uganda was totally dominated by Muslim culture. But that church went to prayer and sought God for his will to be done in Uganda, to bind up evil, to bring in righteousness, for Christ to make just judgments. You know, all the stuff we're reading about here today, Uganda is one of the most Christian nations in Africa, has a Christian president, and they have publicly and formally, through the government, dedicated the country to Jesus Christ and declared the government Christian, the nation Christian. That total transformation in the space of half a lifetime. Half a lifetime. But why? What made the difference? What made the difference was that Christians decided to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." In other words, what changed was the way they believed. They decided to believe something and to pray something. And that's what makes all the difference. It is always a matter of faith, what we believe. And if you sit around here on your backside thinking things are going to get worse and worse, guess what's going to happen? It's going to get worse and worse. But if you do something about praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," pressing in aggressively, start having a positive faith, it's all about faith, you will find that even in tough times, even in bad times, even in a time of war, even in a time of pestilence, even in a time of depression, you'll be changing the world amazingly by faith. Transformation of this world. They sing in heaven, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever," and no one to handle. At a period in history when people actually believed that the gospel would grow and triumph, that a man could write such a song as Handel's Messiah. You know, hallelujah, hallelujah. And the verse bits are get exciting, you know. "And he shall reign forever and ever." But you've got to have a whole choir because you've got to get all the other ever and evers coming in. It's fantastic stuff, you know. So next Christmas concert, the whole peace choir maybe, sing a little Handel's music. Dear friends, there is room and time and space and grace and faith to change whole nations of the world. What about Australia then? If you sit around thinking Australia is going to get worse and worse, it will. If you start praying over Australia, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth," we see this nation turn around. Somebody get excited. God has a program. The Lord has a plan. And his people will be faithful. Come the new year, we're going to put a whole new tone into our prayer meetings too. And believe, you know, "Thy kingdom come."